The 50th message that I've given here in Hebrews. And I want to thank you all for your patience through these 50 messages. Most of you here have been here for all of them. And I know some of them were rather laborious. Where our subject this morning continues to be faith in this 11th chapter. The Bible has much to say about faith. But before we begin with that, I'm going to ask us to pray, and then we will read our scripture, and we'll begin. So if you would bow with me, please. Holy Father, we come this morning to thank you and to praise you, worship you. And we also come to look into your word, to learn from you. I ask you this morning, Lord, that your spirit would be with us, that you would guide me, clear away the cobwebs that are in my mind this early morning, and I pray that you would help me to remember what you've taught me, help me to be clear and edifying to your people, and I pray, Father, that everything that we do here this morning would be pleasing in your sight and glorifying to you and your Son. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to gather together, and for those so many in our congregation who cannot come for health reasons and because of this world pandemic and all of those various circumstances, I pray for them, Father, that you would be with them and that you would encourage them through your word. We know, God, that you established the seasons. You put the stars in the heavens and set them on their path. And we certainly know that something as small as a virus is under your sovereign control. And so we trust, Lord, that you have a purpose in everything that goes on, including this pandemic. And so I just pray, Father, that you would keep those here safe, that you would, again, encourage those that are not here through the teaching of your word. And I thank you for the opportunity that we have to do this via live stream and through the internet. And I just, again, ask you, Lord, to guide us by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, our text this morning is going to be Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 12. My wife pointed out to me on the way here this morning, I think it was on the way, that I had originally, when I approached Hebrews 11, told her that I thought I was going to do, or rather, I thought I was not going to do what most preachers do in Hebrews 11, which is to deal with each individual and spend dozens of sermons going through all of them. I thought I could get through the whole chapter in three verses or three messages, but I think that was a pie in the sky idea. Hebrews 11 is one complete thought, and so it's possible for us to go through the whole book in one complete thought, but I think it's far more beneficial for us to dig a little deeper into the fertile soil that is the Word of God and draw out some of these wonderful truths that are here. Again, I mentioned that our subject is faith, and the Bible does mention quite a bit about faith. We know the object of our faith is God, of course, and not just God, but His Son. John 6:29, Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." In chapter 14 and verse 1, He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me." We know that the object of our faith is His Word, both Old and New Testament. In Acts 24, Paul, before Felix, says, "I serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that which is written in the prophets." That's all of the Old Testament. And we know the New Testament is part of that as well. Mark 1:15, Jesus commands all to repent and believe in the gospel. And, of course, the gospel is the New Testament, but we could argue successfully that the gospel is found in every book of the Bible. We know that faith comes through that gospel. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." And Paul says in chapter 1 that the word of God is the power of God unto salvation. We know that faith is a gift from and a work of God. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." You have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Philippians 1:29 says that our faith has been granted to us for Christ's sake, and Romans 12:3 says God allots to each a measure of faith. We learn in the Bible what faith does for us. Acts chapter 10, verse 43, Peter says, "All the prophets bear witness of Jesus Christ, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins." So by faith, we have the forgiveness of sins. We also have justification and peace before God by faith. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Galatians 3 tells us that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We have access to God in Ephesians 3:12. We have boldness and confident access through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Hebrews 11:1 teaches us that to have true God-given faith is to have the assurance that all God's promises are yours. It's like holding the title deed to everything that God has promised us. This is, of course, but a small sampling of what the Bible says about faith. But the Bible doesn't just talk about faith. Over and over and over again, the Bible shows us what faith looks like in action. Here in Hebrews 11, we have the most concentrated and concise presentation of just that, of what faith looks like in action in the lives of those who have received it. We see in chapter 11 the faith of Abel, the faith of Enoch, the faith of Noah, the faith of Abraham, the faith of Sarah, the faith of Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, Moses, Joshua by implication, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. And then he alludes to several others. All of these examples of what true biblical God-given faith look like are found here in Hebrews 11. And there is perhaps no better example in all of them than Abraham. Abraham's footprint in the Bible is huge. He receives one of the largest sections in Genesis from chapter 12 to chapter 25. That's almost a third of the book of Genesis deals with Abraham alone. Well, not alone, but the life of Abraham and his family. He is mentioned by name in the Bible more than 300 times in 27 of the 66 books. That's almost half. It is the covenant that God made with Abraham that we learn in Galatians 3 lies at the heart of the entire gospel message. When Paul teaches that our righteousness is not by the works of the law, but rather by faith in Galatians 3, who does he use as an example? Abraham. And when he teaches later in Romans chapter 4 that by faith we are justified by God or before God, he again uses Abraham as his example. Abraham is the only man in the Bible who is explicitly referred to as the friend of God three times, once in 2 Chronicles, once in Isaiah, and once in James. Abraham's life is an absolute picture of the life of faith. He is known as the father of all who believe, Romans 4:11. And then in verse 12, Paul goes on to say, not only is he the biological father of the Jewish race, but he is the spiritual father of all the faithful Jewish people, but also those who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, those outside of the Jewish race. Galatians 3:7 says, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." Verse 29, he says, "If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." So it's no wonder why, when the author of Hebrews, in this most famous chapter on faith, seeks to spend so much time on Abraham. He gets the lion's share of this chapter as well. The author's goal in this chapter is to motivate in the hearts of his fellow Christians a patient and steadfast endurance in faith. So he shows these examples from the past of what that life of faith looks like. This chapter, inspired by God himself, is a short but rich demonstration of what true saving faith looks like. So it should be immediately apparent to us how relevant this is in our lives. We are told in this chapter that true faith sees the unseeable. Whether that be things in the past, like creation, whether that be things in the present, like our Lord standing there in heaven right now in this very moment interceding for us, or things in the future, such as all that he has promised to us, the substance of faith gives spiritual sight to that which cannot be known or seen otherwise. So those with true faith approach God by faith, like Abel did, giving to God your first fruits, your best, because he is worthy of no less. Those with true faith walk with God by faith, step by step, like Enoch did, for it is a life led by God that leads to God. Those with true faith respond to God's word by faith, with patient and steadfast endurance, like Noah did. Despite the years of struggle and suffering, day in and day out, believing in God's word, obeying his loving commands, knowing that they're for our good, because he is a rewarder of those who believe in him. And with a trusting eye on the blessed hope that he has promised us in the future, that rescue from the wrath to come. Now, there isn't really very much told to us in God's word about those three men, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. We know almost nothing at all about Abel. We know a little bit more about Enoch, and yet a little more even still of Noah. But one thing is for sure, the more we learn about a person, the more we recognize what about them? That they're sinners, right? Yes. So when we get to Abraham, we get a lot more information about his life, don't we? And what we see is that he's not very much different than we are. This tremendous father of the faithful, testified by God's own word to be a friend of God, to be a righteous man justified by faith alone, this Abraham was a sinner just like you and just like I. I believe the point of all these examples is not to show the greatness of these men and women of faith, but rather to show the greatness of the faith that God gives to us. Because of his great mercy by which he loves us, he has given us this great faith. In other words, God is the hero of chapter 11, not these individuals. Now, as we begin with Abraham here in verses 8 through 12, we're going to see three characteristics of Abraham's faith. This is what I'd like us to look at today. But remember, this isn't just Abraham's faith, but also it is the same faith as all of his heirs, according to the faith. And that includes all who trust in Christ. Genuine faith, first of all, we're going to see, is an obedient faith. Second of all, genuine faith is a patient faith. And third, we will see genuine faith is powerful. So, beginning in verse 8, we read, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." First thing we notice is this phrase, "when he was called." This is a present passive participle, and it means simply that when it's in connection with the main verb obeyed, the emphasis lies on an immediate response to God's calling. It could be translated, "as he was being called, Abraham obeyed by departing." True faith responds to God's calling in obedience. Abraham obeyed when he was called. He didn't wait. He didn't say, yes, Lord, I'll go, but I have some loose ends to tie up first. I want to live a little more in this world. I want to accumulate a little more wealth and security. I want to have a little more fun. No, his obedience to God's call was immediate. There was no hesitation. Now, we don't know in the Bible exactly how God called Abraham, but what we do know is that God called him out of his life there in the city of Ur, right? Out of a life of paganism. Turn with me back to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24, we read that Joshua gathers all the tribes of Israel there to Shechem, and he speaks to them a word from the Lord. And he says in verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, that's the river Euphrates, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave to him Isaac. Here's Abraham going through his life, and his life looks like everybody else's. He's working, he's building a life for himself, he's serving false gods, and he's doing all of this in one of, if not the most advanced city on earth of that day, Ur of the Chaldeans. This was a bustling port city on the river Euphrates. It was an important trade center that dominated the southern Mesopotamian region. It had an estimated 60,000 citizens or more. And that might not sound like a lot to us today, but 2,000 years before Christ, that was quite an accomplishment to have that many people peacefully living together. It had an advanced economy, an advanced legal system, an advanced language. The city walls of this city of Ur were the largest on the planet in that day, in some places as thick as 88 feet thick, built to keep out those rascally Elamites to the southeast that kept attacking. But that wasn't its most prominent feature. At the heart of this city, at the heart of its temple complex, stood a ziggurat, a massive stepped pyramid temple that was 210 feet wide, 150 feet deep, and stood 100 feet tall, all dedicated to the moon goddess Nana. And quite likely, this is who Abraham worshipped as his false god. So this was the life of Abraham. He wasn't seeking God. God sought him out. He was living his life according to the world, and God chose him out of a world of darkness and sin. And as he said in Joshua 24, verse 3, then I took your father Abraham and led him. God called Abraham, and Abraham immediately responded. Now, this isn't the general call of the gospel that so many hear and don't respond. It falls on deaf ears. And as Jesus explains, the birds come, or rather Satan comes and snatches away the gospel. No, this is what some would rightly identify as God's effectual call. Or you might have heard it called God's irresistible grace or irresistible call. You see, when God chooses by his sovereign will to call a sinner to repentance and faith, that person always responds. And Abraham is the perfect picture of this. His experience should sound familiar to us, for it is the same experience of all who have genuine faith. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were all dead in our sins and trespasses. We were walking according to the course of this world. That is, we were all dead spiritually, walking that broad path that leads to death. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is God's effectual call. You see, our natural inclination is to rebel against God. But God overwhelms this nature. He gives us a new nature, one that is alive and able to respond to God's word. He gives us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe. This is the pattern of salvation for all who have true, genuine faith. Philippians 2:13 says, "It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good pleasure." I'm sorry, his good purpose. And Jesus in John 6:44 says that no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus further explains God's effectual call in Matthew 22:14 when he distinguishes it from the general call. He says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Abraham was chosen by God. He was chosen to be given ears to hear the call, to eyes to see the truth, and the faith to respond to it. So Abraham immediately packs up and leaves. He immediately leaves the safety of his home, the safety of his family, all the wealth and the comforts of this massive modern metropolis, and he goes out not knowing where he's going, the text says. This too should sound familiar to us. Abraham wasn't given a map, was he? No. Abraham wasn't given a time life for his life to come. He wasn't told where he was going or what would be required of him. He just went. He left everything. He packed up and left. He had no idea where he was going. He didn't know what he would find when he got there. He didn't know who was there. He simply trusted the word of God, and so he set out for this foreign land with nothing to go on but the word of God. Genuine faith is based on the word of God, because the object of our faith is God, the faithful. So whatever God says is. That's faith. You know, when I consider this, I can't help but ask myself, does my life follow this pattern of faith? Is this the direction of my life? Is it based on God's word? Or am I going my own way, ignoring God's call in my life? Jesus said to the Jews, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." That is to say, Abraham's faith was an obedient faith. And we should all be asking ourselves, is mine an obedient faith? So faith is obedient is our first point, but also faith is patient. In verses 9 and 10, we read, "By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Abraham lived in that land of promise, but he never received it. So here is Abraham again. He ventures out into this great unknown based solely on God's promises. And when he gets to this land that God has promised him, what does he find there? What's waiting for him? A nice two-story house with a manicured lawn and a realtor holding the keys and a title deed, right? No, that's not at all what he finds. Of course not. No, he treks all that way from Ur, northwest up the Euphrates River to Haran. As the bird flies, that's a 600-mile walk. And anybody that's been to the Middle East, I haven't been there, but Jim, I know you can attest to this, and David, you can't walk as the bird flies. There's hills and rocks and crevasses and rivers. And I mean, so we can trust it was much farther than that. But just as the plane would fly or the bird would fly, that's 600 miles. And then he turns southwest and goes another 400 miles to Shechem. This 1,000-mile journey, like a triangle, would be the equivalent of you and I packing our bags and walking to Santa Fe, New Mexico, and then turning left and walking to Tucson, Arizona, roughly. Abraham finds himself in this land after this long journey, and he's a stranger there, despite God's promise that this land is his and his generations after him. But Abraham receives none of it. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. We read what Stephen says about this. Acts chapter 7, verse 1. The high priest said, "Are all these things so?" And Peter said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left. He left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to his country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years, and whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place." The entire life of Abraham, how much of the land of promise did he receive? None of it. In fact, when he died at the end of Abraham's life, the only land he possessed, he purchased, and it was the burial plot for his wife. That's it. That's all God gave him. Other than that, he spends his whole life as a sojourner, a stranger, in the land that God had promised him. He doesn't even build a permanent home there, but he builds tents. He lives in a tent, a temporary structure with his family. Abraham never receives in his life the fullness of what God had promised him, yet he remained patiently faithful to God. Do you find that unusual? I hope not. You shouldn't, because it's our story as well. God has promised to us an inheritance. He says the meek shall inherit what? The earth. That means all of this is yours and mine. You, along with all the faithful, will inherit the whole earth and everything in it. It all belongs to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it real quick. You can if you want. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We read in verse 21, "So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." We, like Abraham, live in a world that is our inheritance, but that's not how the current residents of this world treat us, is it? No. No, we too are like sojourners, foreigners in this land. The inhabitants of Canaan certainly did not treat Abraham as the heir of all of that land, and the world treats us the same. Verse 10 reveals Abraham's attitude about all this back in Hebrews 11. He says, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Abraham's faith gave him the ability to see the future promises of God. He didn't bother building a house in Canaan because he knew ultimately that this world was temporary. The city that God had promised to him and to his offspring, that was permanent. That was solid. that could not be shaken. It was the eternal city of God. Do you see how similar this is to the life of the Christian? We know who we are. We know what God has promised us. We know what is to come. So despite how this world treats us, despite how much or how little of this world's stuff we can accumulate, none of it matters. We know what our future holds. God has promised us everything. So with patient faith, we endure. We wait on the Lord. We keep walking on the long journey of life, not establishing our roots here, not storing up treasure for ourselves here. We aren't trusting in things that can be shaken. No, our home is to come. It is the new heavens and earth that God has promised us, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city which cannot be shaken, the author says in chapter 12. Abraham never received what was promised in this life. He lived as a sojourner. Abraham never received in this life the land that he was promised. He did receive the heir. There was two parts to the promise. His faith was in the unseen future. Warren Wiersbe, I always get tongue-tied with his name, was writing about Isaac in Genesis. And he says this, and it certainly applies to Abraham as well. He says he was wealthy enough to be able to build himself a fine house, but his tent identified him as a pilgrim and a stranger in the land. And then he says this, and I think this is so profound. A fugitive is fleeing from home. A vagabond has no home. A stranger is away from home. But a pilgrim is headed home. Brothers and sisters, we are pilgrims. We are on a long journey home, and we know that one day we will arrive, because God said. We know the one who promised cannot lie, and that he rewards those who seek after him. Our inheritance may not look like much in this world today, but one day God has promised us everything as a fellow heir with Christ. So we, like Abraham, do not receive in this life the fullness of all that God has promised us. Like Abraham, we are strangers in this land, away from our true home. We are sojourners, temporary dwellers in a temporary dwelling. We are pilgrims on a journey, headed to our promised eternal home. So faith, genuine faith, is obedient, and genuine faith is patient, waiting on God's promises. Now verses 11 and 12. We read, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Here we see our third point about Abraham's faith. Faith is powerful. Despite Abraham's lack of potency and Sarah's barrenness, they both received the power to have a son. Now, verse 11 is by far the most difficult verse in chapter 11 to interpret exegetically. And I don't want to drag you through the exegesis of this text, but I do want to share the basics of it as I've come to understand them. How one translates the principal clause in this verse determines whether Abraham or Sarah is the subject of the main verb received. Okay? In other words, there are two ways in which this verse can be legitimately, grammatically interpreted. The first one makes Sarah the subject, and the second one makes Abraham. Now, most of us have the New American Standard, and it translates it as Sarah as the subject. There are many In fact, most translations translate it that way. There are some, such as the New English Translation, that translates it, "By faith, even though Sarah herself was barren and he was too old, he received the ability to procreate, because he regarded the one who had given the promise to be trustworthy." Or the New Revised Standard Version, which says, "By faith, he received power of procreation, even though he was too old and Sarah herself was barren, because he considered him faithful who had promised." And the New American Bible also translates it similarly to this. And you can see there's a difference. One makes the faith Abraham's and one makes it Sarah's. So there's quite a bit of difference. The first one, Sarah, who was barren, receives the ability to conceive by faith. And the second one, Abraham, is the one who receives the ability to procreate by faith, even though Sarah was barren. Both translations are legitimate ways to interpret the Greek text. But understand this. Whichever way you determine, whichever way your Bible translates it, it doesn't affect the doctrine, nor does it change the force of the argument. I'm not going to go through all the problems with either translation. I'm just going to say this. When we seek to understand difficult texts, we first seek to understand it in its simplest way, in its grammatical way, in its contextual way, and in its historical way. We want to be accurate in all those areas. And so I believe, along with F.F. Bruce, along with William Lane and the World Biblical Commentary, and several others, very smart, way smarter than I am, biblical scholars, agree that the best way to interpret this is not the way the NASB does, which is a rare occasion because the NASB is one of the most literal translations. Now, they say the best way to translate it is such as the New Revised Standard, "By faith, he," being Abraham, "received the power of procreation, even though he was too old and Sarah herself was barren, because he considered him faithful who had promised." This solves the conflict with Genesis 18, where Sarah obviously lacked faith, and she laughed at the notion of having a child. That's why she feared when the Lord said, "Why did you laugh?" She didn't fear because she laughed with joy. She feared because she doubted. This also solves the problem with the phrase "received the ability to conceive," which is only once used in the New Testament, but it's found throughout the first century Greek manuscripts outside of the Bible that we have, and it is only ever used in the Greek language to describe the man's biological role in procreation, never the woman's role of conception. It also solves the problem of verse 12, which continues with Abraham as the subject without reintroducing him. If Sarah were the subject of verse 11, the proper Greek way to switch back to Abraham would be to reintroduce him as the subject of verse 12. The author of Hebrews, who writes in the most refined Greek grammar of the New Testament, doesn't do that. Interpreting Abraham as the subject of verse 11 causes that following verse to just simply flow naturally because he's still talking about Abraham's faith. Understanding Abraham as the one who received power to lay down the seed is appropriate both grammatically and in the context of Hebrews 11 as well as Genesis 18 in the account. Either way, the force of the point is clear. An obedient faith is one that waits on the Lord, and it is a powerful faith. You remember Abraham was 99 years old, and Sarah was 89 years old when the Lord appeared to them there at the Oaks of Mamre outside the tent and said, "You guys next year are going to have a child by Sarah." And Sarah laughed. All of that account. He was 99, and Sarah was 89. And it is through his son Isaac that God's promise that they would have many descendants, there in verse 12. He says, "And that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and as innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." So God promises Abraham, his promise wasn't just for the land, it was also for these descendants, right? Like the stars and the sand, there'd be too many to count. And so Isaac comes around, and Abraham's 100 years old, and Sarah's 90, well beyond the age, both of them. Well beyond the age when this would be biologically possible for either of them to have children. Sarah not only was barren her whole life, but she was postmenopausal by this point. And Abraham, being 100 years old, was past the age of being able to lay down seed as well. So when they had Isaac, there was no mistaking that this was an act of God, that this was a miracle, that God did it. Isaac wasn't a late-life pregnancy. It wasn't a surprise. No, he was a miracle. What we see here is that faith sees the past work of God and believes it. Faith sees the future work of God and believes it. But faith also sees God's powerful working in the present. It was by faith that God strengthened their bodies to do the impossible, to have a child at such an age. Because as the text says in Genesis 18, nothing's impossible with God. So faith is obedient, patient, and powerful. Not because we're great, no, but because the object of our faith is the one true and living God Almighty. He is great, and what he gives is great. So understanding this about faith, we must ask ourselves, am I responding to God's word in obedience? Or am I going my own way, claiming the future promises of God, but ignoring his commands and call? This begins by being in God's word. You cannot obey what you do not know. So I ask, how much time do you devote to being in God's word, to hearing from God? You know, if you read 15 minutes a day, you'd go through the Bible more than once a year. If you read 30 minutes a day, you'd almost read through the Bible 3 times a year. After reading his word, or hearing it if you're not prone to reading, are you obeying it? The second question we must ask ourselves is, am I patiently waiting on the Lord? Or am I seeking to accomplish what I think God's will for my life is? By my own imagination, by my own strength, by my own cleverness, like Abraham did with Hagar. He believed God's promises, but because of the seemingly impossible circumstances he found himself in, he took it upon himself to help God out, so to speak, didn't he? Instead of patiently waiting to see God work powerfully in his life. And we must ask ourselves, do I see the power of God working in my life? Now, in the present. If you obey his word, putting his will for your life above your own, and you patiently wait on him to do what seems impossible, knowing that nothing is impossible with God, God will use that to do mighty things in your life, not to puff you up, but to the praise of his glory. Where real faith is obedience, patience, and power. Where faith is real, it's active. God works in powerful ways. So again, I ask, is the power of God lacking in your life? Well, remember, God works through those who trust him, seek him, and wait on him. And if these questions happen to cut deep this morning, that's good. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's what it's supposed to do. If you're asking yourself, how? How do I live the life of faith that's described here like Abraham? Well, the author of Hebrews is going to sum that up in the next chapter, in chapter 12, when he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, verse 1, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Look at verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. May we, I pray, trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock, Isaiah says in 26:4. May we draw near to him, for the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, Psalm 103:8. And may we walk with God by faith and not sight, for he is our great reward. Genuine faith is obedient, patient, and powerful. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word to us this morning. I thank you that it does cut deep and it does cause us to examine ourselves. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would guide this message and your word in our hearts and do your perfect will in sanctifying us, setting us apart from the world, and in conforming us to the image of your Son. For God, that's what we want. We want to draw close to you. We want to be like your Son. We want to honor you and give you all the praise and glory. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to walk this life of faith obediently, patiently, and with your power leading us, not our own ideas, not our own will, but yours. I pray, Father, for the upcoming message, that you would work mightily through that one as well. I pray, Father, for the time of fellowship that we have, that you would bless our fellowship, you would bless the food that we're going to share in. And I pray, Father, that all that we do here today would glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.